Well, we're going to read this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to think particularly about verse 25, but I'm going to read in from verse 12. It's 25 to 35. It'll be the main focus of what we're thinking about, but in order to hear that in its context, I want to just to read in. Here's Jesus. He's been invited to somebody's home for a meal. And he said various things, and then in verse 12 of chapter 14, he says this. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. And may God bless to us. I remember a good number of years ago, and it really must be a good number of years ago because it was in the days of Tom Swanson, but I got the West Parish Church's magazine. And I read in the front page in Tom's letter the story of the chicken and the pig. You can read it. If you've got his book, Stranger in a Strange Land, you can read it in there. Do you know the story of the chicken and the pig who are discussing the demise of what has once been central to the English traditional breakfast, bacon and eggs? And the chicken is seeking to persuade the pig to join him in a campaign to get that wonderfully British
fish back on the breakfast menu. "Surely," says the chicken, "we would both want to see bacon and eggs right at the heart of every breakfast." At which point the pig pauses and ponders gravely and says to the chicken, "Well, it's okay for you to say that. When it comes to bacon and eggs, you're only ever asked for a contribution. For me, it's always about total commitment. I have to give everything." I always loved that story when I read it. The pig was only too well aware of the cost of commitment for him when it came to putting bacon on the breakfast table. The cost of commitment. And Jesus clearly wanted everyone to be just as aware of the pig when it came to the cost of commitment to him in being or becoming his disciple. And that's really what we're thinking about this evening, therefore, that because that's what he's thinking about, that's what he's speaking about in Luke 14, 25 to 35. He's giving this call to discipleship, and in the context of that call, he is speaking about the cost of discipleship. The call to discipleship, Luke 14, 25 to 35. And in that, he's speaking about the cost, but really what I want us to do this evening is to look at four things. I want to consider this call, as it were, in relation to the cost, but also I want us to do that a little bit as we did this morning. I want us to think about the context and then the cost, but also what in the course of this he gives us a clue about himself who's issuing this call. And he also, I think, gives us implicitly, he explains to us his concern, his underlying concern throughout this call. So you've got four things there: context, cost, clue, concern. And we're just going to work our way through them. The context here, listen, if you're listening to Jesus' words here, the context is absolutely crucial. And there's two things to note that are worth noting here. Notice in verse 25 who Jesus is speaking to. The crowds, large crowds, says Luke, were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. It's turning to those large crowds that he spells out this call to discipleship, this cost of discipleship. Jesus was clearly at this point in his ministry, he was doing things, he was saying things that were quite unique. And so inevitably he was attracting huge attention. And he wanted folk to know then, as he wants us to know now, as someone has put it, that Jesus was never looking for spectators, but for recruits. He was never looking for admirers, but for disciples. He was never looking for those who would flatter him. He was always looking at those for those who would follow him. He was never interested in people flattering him with their lips. He wanted them to follow him with their lives. And that's the context of what's going on here. And similarly, the other thing I want you to notice about the context is that it's surely significant, and this is the reason why we read it, that Jesus' words here follow on from this parable of the magnificent banquet, where you have all these guests who are invited to this magnificent banquet, which is a picture of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus is calling his people into. Anyone who will hear him, he's calling them into it. And yet what happens is when these invitations are issued, he's met with all these excuses for not accepting the invitation. And therefore, that surely indicates that Jesus is well aware that what he is offering was not welcomed by many. That many considered it not to be significantly important. And it's interesting, isn't it? What does a salesman or an entertainer do when he's not getting customers through the doors? When the product that he's trying to sell and offer to people is not proving terribly attractive, what does an entertainer or a salesman do? Well, he cuts his price. He puts the exacting conditions in small print. But Jesus is not a religious salesman. Jesus is not an entertainer. And so far here from reducing his terms of discipleship, he actually spells them out more plainly. In effect, he wants everyone to know, in fact, he puts it not in the small print, but he puts it in bold print. Being my disciple, it's all or nothing. He doesn't want anyone to be fooled about that. And that's why he's so plain here about the cost of discipleship. He doesn't want anyone to be fooled about that cost. He doesn't want anyone to appear as a fool. And so again, among other things, as he sets out this call to discipleship, as he explains the cost of discipleship, he tells these two mini parables. The first about a man building a tower. You see it there in verse 28. Now just put this again in some context. I don't know if you can remember back to the London Olympics. Do you remember the London Olympics 2012? Seems an age ago now. But I can remember, one of the things that I remember making the headlines just before the Olympics were due to start was the firm G4S. Remember then, they had won the contract. It was a £284 million contract to provide security for the London Olympics. But when it came to the crunch, they couldn't deliver on what they had signed up to. And so just literally, I think it was the day before, or certainly the week before the Olympics were due to start, you had the chief executive of G4, publicly apologizing on TV before a parliamentary committee for what he called a humiliating shambles. We promised that we would do this, but we haven't been able to deliver, basically, is what he said. And that's the kind of scenario that Jesus wants folk to avoid. Look at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and he's not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build but was not able to finish." And so Jesus is saying in that, why is he telling? He's saying, learn the lesson. When it comes to following me, count the cost. You don't want to begin what you cannot finish. And some did do that in relation to following Jesus. I always think one of the saddest sections of the Gospels is John chapter 6. If you read John chapter 6, when after Jesus had begun there in that chapter to speak to the people about the importance of trusting him and all that he would do on the cross. Remember, right at the end of that chapter, John tells us, 6 and 66, from this time many of his disciples turned their back and no longer followed him. There had been some who'd been listening for a while. There had been some who had identified with those who seemed to be following. But then they turned away. Or remember what Paul says about Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and 10. Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. And if I can put it this way, Jesus is saying, listen, I don't want you to be a deserter like Demas. I don't want you to begin to follow and then to turn back because you never estimated, you never took any account of the cost involved. So he's saying, sit down carefully. Count the cost. So it won't be said of you, they started, but they didn't finish. So what then is the cost? Well, that's where the second parable, I think, comes in, when you have a king about to go to war. And I can't help wondering if the reason that Jesus includes a parable at this point about someone going to war is because, of course, war is a serious and a costly business. And he wanted people to realize that discipleship, following him, is equally serious, equally costly. War is not just about honor or shame, is it? It's about life and death. And actually, there are a few things that make people take life more seriously than the reminder of war and its cost. That's why Remembrance Sunday is still a serious day. It's always a serious day. I always think it's a necessary day in our culture, in our society. It's necessary because it's so often, I think, it can be difficult to get people to take the right thing seriously. And we often get worked up about things which in the grand scheme of things don't really matter. And thinking about that in particular, I wonder if you ever came across Neil Postman's book that was published and written in the 1980s entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Now, I have to confess, I've never read the book, but I remember coming across the introduction, his own introduction to the book. And well, just listen to this. He spoke there. Remember, this is the 1980s. And he spoke in that introduction of those who breathed a sigh of relief in 1984 in particular, when George Orwell's book of that title and the vision of future life it contained was not realized. But then he reminded, so he said, that's good. George Orwell's 1984, that vision, that wasn't realized. But then he reminded his readers of another book that had another vision of the future, A Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And this is what he wrote. Listen to this. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, people are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And this book, he says about his own book, is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. Now, I know that's a lengthy quote, but just listen to what Huxley feared. He feared that we would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. He feared that we would become a trivial culture. He feared our infinite capacity or appetite for distraction. He feared that pleasure, not pain, would be our biggest problem. He feared not that what we hate, but what we love would ruin us. Does that resonate at all with what you see out there? And you see, I say that on a weekend when, if you go onto the BBC website this weekend, you'll read of a young 15-year-old boy called Jaden from Essex. And he's just become a millionaire. How's he just become a millionaire? Because he's just been the runner-up in the World Cup of Fortnite. Does that mean anything to you? online video game, basically. They've just had their first World, is it their first World Cup? I don't know if it's their first World Cup, but $30 million of prize money. And he and his Dutch friend, his Dutch partner, have just come runners-up. And they've won £1.8 million between them. He's 15 years old. He's been playing his Xbox since he was 6-8 hours a day. He's fallen out with his mum over it constantly. And here he is, a millionaire. And it's in a world where we're so easily distracted, where we're so easily deceived by things that in the grand scheme of things don't matter. Here then is Jesus in this brief parable, and indeed in everything that he says here, wanting to make us think, seeking to startle us about the seriousness of discipleship as he pictures a king thinking of going to war, realizing the strength of the opposition, 20,000 in their army as opposed to 10,000 in his army, and therefore wisely suing for peace because he recognized just how much was at stake. Because war is a matter of life and death. Everything hinges on getting that decision right for you and your people. And says Jesus, it's exactly the same when it comes to following me. It's equally serious. Everything hinges on it, on your response to me. In the same way he says, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's just stressing again, listen, when it comes to me, it's got to be all or nothing. And again, that's the point that he's making throughout these verses. I mean, I don't know, what do you make of those words in verse 26, for example? They're shocking words, aren't they? When he says, listen, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those words may be familiar to you, but what on earth do you make of them? Is he really expecting his followers to hate their immediate families? Is he really expecting his followers to engage in self-hatred? Well, this is why it's so important whenever you come across something to compare Scripture with Scripture. I mean, whatever Jesus is saying, he cannot be saying that. He cannot be expecting his followers to hate their immediate families. He cannot expect his followers to engage in self-hatred. Why do I say that? Well, because if you read, for example, in Mark 7, you'll find Jesus taking the Pharisees to task for failing to honor their father and mother, for failing to honor their parents in order to give money to God. Or indeed in John 19, 26 and 27, when Jesus himself is at the point of death, hanging on the cross, you'll see him making absolutely sure that Mary, his mother, is going to be taken care of. No, what Jesus is saying here is a deliberately, and it is a shocking, but it's an idiom, it's a Semitic idiom in which to hate really means to love less. Now that's not just me making that up. If you were to turn back to Genesis 29 and 30 and 31, you would read there a story that may be familiar to some of you, the story of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And there you'll read in Genesis 29 and 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. And then you'll read this, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. Now actually that last verse, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, the NIV has torn down what the Hebrew literally says. You get the literal translation in the ESV. When the Lord saw, literally what it said is when the Lord saw when Leah was hated. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same Greek word as Jesus uses here in 14 and 26 of Luke is translated hate. But the NIV may not have given you a literal translation, but what it has done is given us the intent of the statement. To say that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, it was simply to say that when the Lord saw that Leah was loved less than Rachel. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about hating family and so on and so forth. I mean, again, if you go to Matthew 10 and 37, you'll hear that those words capture the intent of what Jesus is saying here. Anyone there, Matthew 10 and 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the intent of what he's saying. And if you can turn it on its head, Michael Wilcox in his commentary in Luther, I think, puts it helpfully and positively. What he says is love for parents is to be so surpassed by love for Jesus that it will seem in comparison like hatred. That's the thrust, I think. Love for parents is to be so surpassed by love for Jesus that it will seem in comparison like hatred. And again, the key phrase there is in comparison. Jesus is not saying don't love your family, don't love your parents, don't love your children, don't love yourself. He's saying don't love them more than me. He's just saying he has to be first. And similarly, in verse 21, and when he says, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, for the disciple carrying the cross meant being prepared to say no to self, ultimately, which could mean being prepared to give up life itself for Jesus' sake, and would mean for all disciples the willingness, metaphorically, to die to personal desires, if that was required for Jesus' sake. And again, in 33, sums it up in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. All of this is just stressing. Discipleship is a serious business. It's a costly business. Again, C.S. Lewis, I think, puts it well in Mere Christianity. He says this, he says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have it out. I want you to hand over your whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. And then he says, and I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's Jesus. That's his purpose. That's ultimately what he's saying here. And yet when you hear somebody, I mean, listen, when you hear somebody coming up to you, standing before you and saying to you, give me all, are you not tempted to think, well, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? And you see, that's exactly the right response. That's exactly the right question to ask. Because really, that's the key question. And in all of that, in all of this conversation, Jesus is giving us a clue. Everything in making such demands, Jesus is giving us a clue as to his identity. I mean, who would dare make such demands of men and women? Who would dare to ask for such supreme loyalty? Who would dare to say to any of us, in effect, if you value anything or anyone in this life more than you value me and the life I offer you, you cannot be my disciple? Who would dare to see that, to say that? And you see, in such a demand, we are hearing the echo of an older command. What we're hearing in Jesus' words here is an echo of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Who said that? Who could say that? Who could make that demand? Who could give that command? Only God himself. And that's the clue. That indeed is the claim that Jesus is clearly making. He's speaking to them, he's speaking to us as our Creator. This is your God who is speaking to you here. This is your God, your Creator, who's calling to you in his Son, Jesus. But I wonder if we can see it's also God here, not as some heavenly spoil sport, too full of his own importance, but actually, in all of this, it's God as our Savior that is speaking to us. It's God as our Savior that is calling to us. And that's because of this concern that underlies everything that he says here. There's an ultimate concern here. It's just a concern for our ultimate and eternal welfare. So just go back to Neil Postman for a minute. Remember what he said? Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And you see, here Jesus is with Huxley. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with loving parents, with loving children. The Bible commands you to do that, in fact. There's nothing wrong with loving even your own life, as long as that love, as long as that object is kept in its rightful place. But if such loves become supreme, if these get out of proportion, if they get out of perspective, if they gain a priority in our affections they were never meant to have, they'll ruin us. They'll fail us. And nobody saw that clearer than Augustine in his Confessions, when he considered all the things that people and he was tempted to love and to put his trust in other than God, other than Christ. Listen to him. He says, "What does ambition seek except honor and glory? But only you, Lord, have a glory forever that can never be lost. What is the power of the mighty desire except to be feared? But none has power that can never be seized or stolen but you. What do the lonely and the anxious long for except a love that they cannot lose? But who can give a love that does not fade or die but you, Lord? What does weariness seek except rest? But what sure rest is there apart from you? Thus the soul commits adultery," he says, "whenever it turns from you and seeks these things that it cannot find except in you. O Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." See, imagine just for a moment, it's winter time. And there's a father out with his son. And he sees his son about to try and walk across a piece of water that has frozen, ice. And they're looking at the son and they're looking at the ice. And the father's saying to the son, "Don't do it. Don't do it." Why is the father saying that to the son? Not because they're a spoil sport. But because they're trying to prevent their son coming a cropper, the father knows the ice will never bear the weight of the son's weight upon it. And that's Jesus' underlying concern here. This call to discipleship, especially the cost of discipleship, it's all ultimately about his concern that we find our glory, our strength, our joy, our hope, our salvation, our satisfaction, our rest in the only one who can truly bear the weight of these things, namely himself, God the Father, God the Spirit. He's saying to us, listen, if family or friends or wealth or health or we ourselves come first, are loved above all, loved before him, then ultimately we lose. He's saying to us, our disordered loves will be our ruin. And he's come to rescue us from that and return us to the only love, the only one that we can never lose. That's his concern. That's why he speaks in such startling terms. That's why he sets out the cost so clearly. Because what he sees if you don't respond to the call, the cost of not doing so is just infinite. And that's why, as he says these words, that's why he's heading for the cross as he speaks, so that ultimately he can give everything for us, so that we can once again find our everything in him, in God. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The only one in whom you can ever find your salvation, the only one in whom you can ever find your satisfaction, the only one in whom you can ever find your foolish joy. You must find him. And he's come to bring you to him. Trust him. Follow him. Whatever the cost. That way, whatever you lose, you'll always find your life and never lose it. Let's pray, shall we? We wonder, Lord, what those who first heard these words made of them. In many ways we know what many made of them. Many gave them no attention. Many of those who perhaps put you on the cross were listening that day. We don't know, Lord, you know. But we pray for grace to hear you speak, to remember that you who make such demands upon your disciple are the one who gave everything for your disciples, so that people like ourselves could become your disciples, could be your family. We pray for grace, Lord, to hear and to see all that you have done for us, as well as all that you call us to. Give us grace, we pray. And Lord, where in any sense this evening we are struggling with the call to follow, and or perhaps struggling with the cost of following, well, help us in that. We remember that your first disciples fled, Lord, turned away from your cross when you first spoke to it, to them of it. We remember how your first disciples abandoned you when you went to the cross. And yet you did not abandon them, but called them back to yourself, gave yourself for them to restore them and to renew them, and sent them out. And so we pray, show us, we pray, that same mercy. Give us, we pray, speak to us again with that same wisdom. Hear us and help us, and in anything in particular that we struggle with this evening, and all to your praise and glory, and for your name's sake. Amen.